Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to our introduction to the Bible. Certainly happy to have so many of you here and not having been scared away by 1 week of frost. That's nice. Before we begin tonight, we have a lot to cover tonight, which I feel like I'm going to be saying every single night that we meet. I want to introduce you to some tools and resources that you might be interested in. The first is this, the Great Adventure Bible Timeline, which folds out and kind of gives you a sense of the historical flow of things on the front and the back there. The second is this monstrosity that I've been talking about for quite some time, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, which is not cheap, but probably the best resource Bible you're going to find for the next 3 decades, and I don't say that lightly. Okay? This is the best that's out there, and will be out there for a long time. Dr. Brant Peet and Dr. John Bergsma also did a Catholic Introduction to the Old Testament, which is a nice resource to have, also published by Ignatius. And then for today, poor people listening to this recording, we keep hands slapped all over the place. For today, there's a very important book that we're going to raise a lot of questions today that I know people are very touchy about, and I won't be able to go into too much detail today. So if you'd like further investigation of things on creation and a Catholic view of creation, the creation of the universe, and the fall of mankind, I recommend Pope Benedict XVI's In the Beginning, which is a brief, big print. It's big print, see that? It's not scary. Okay. Reflections on the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Speaking of chapters of Genesis, one thing I neglected to mention last time, because we had so much to talk about, but one thing that's very important to remember as we go through this, is that chapters and verses did not exist when the Bible was written. Okay? Chapters and verses were created in the Middle Ages for the sake of reference. And so they're not always terribly helpful. Okay? People in the Middle Ages tried to divide up the Bible into chapters and verses so that they would have an ability to know who's talking about what. But sometimes the chapter breaks aren't always terribly accurate with what's actually going on in the story. The same thing is true of subtitles that you'll find in your Bibles, like the subtitles that will break up. That's one possible way of doing it. It's not the only way of doing it. So, in terms of actually understanding the text, not referencing the text, but in terms of understanding the text, chapter and verse counts as much as the page numbers that are printed at the bottom of the Bible. All right? And none of you would say, oh, this is on a new page, therefore it can't be connected to the page that went before it, right? You would understand, like, no, this is just something the printer does. So in the same way, when reading the scriptures and when we divide up and try to give you an outline of the scriptures, which I won't be able to do all the time, but sometimes, I want you to be very clear about that. But just because something's in a new chapter doesn't mean that the author didn't intend it to be connected, because the chapters and verses are something that were added thousands of years later. Everybody good? Good. So tonight we're going to talk about Genesis. Genesis. And let's even talk about that name. We mentioned very briefly the Septuagint last time we met, 2 weeks ago. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that took place in Alexandria in Egypt, roughly 250 B.C. It's a major, major event, not just in the history of biblical studies, but in the history of the world. It was the first major religious text ever in human history to be translated from one language to another. Okay. And when the translators had to translate from Hebrew to Greek, they had to make some decisions and some choices. One of the reasons why the Septuagint is important is because our current Hebrew text of the Bible, which it was originally written in Hebrew, but the Hebrew text of the Bible is about 400 years later than what they were using to translate into the Greek. So sometimes it may be that the Greek is different because they translated poorly, but sometimes it may be because they had an earlier and better edition. Do y'all understand that? Okay. I'm not going to dwell on that much. The names that we take for the first 5 books of the Bible all come from the Greek version when we speak in English. So Genesis is a Greek word meaning creation or beginning. Right? It's connected to our Latin word generation. So Genesis. Genesis is a very interesting text. As I mentioned last time, in particular, Genesis is one of the texts that is very hodgepodge. It has a lot of different things that are sewn together. For our purposes tonight, I'm going to divide it into four different sections. This is not a bad division. Sometimes people divide it into five, sometimes six, but this basic division is what most people agree on. The creation and the fall, which are the first three chapters. The primeval history, which is toward the end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11. The call of Abraham, and hear me when I say this, the call of Abraham lasts for 13 chapters, right? Abraham's life lasts 13, more than four times as long as creation and the fall. Most people get all caught up about the 6 days of creation and ignore Abraham, right? And then you have Isaac and Jacob. Jacob in particular has a long time. I think he's 12 chapters. And then Joseph, which is a very strange part of Genesis. That's another like 12 to 14 chapters, depending on how you divide it up. Okay? So that's how we're going to break it up tonight. So let's start with the creation narrative. And one of the things that I want to say, because I know this is a very touchy thing, is that the Catholic Church has been clear for a long, long time that Genesis 1 and 2 is not meant to be read as a scientific text. Okay? In fact, there were two very liberal thinkers who said that Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narrative, was written in symbolic language for simple people, but doesn't actually represent scientific truth. Do you know who those two very liberal thinkers are? St. Augustine of Hippo in the year 420 and St. Thomas Aquinas in the year 1265. When I tell you for a long time, the church has been very clear that Genesis is not meant to be taken as a literal explanation of how things happened at the beginning, but a symbolic communication of those truths. I'm talking about 1600 years ago, not 1960. Okay? And that doesn't mean that it couldn't have happened that way. But I'm going to talk in such a way that it's clear that I don't believe that this is a scientific account of what happened. And I'm on good terms there because the church has been very clear for centuries that it's not meant to be taken. Okay? So if it's not meant to be taken as a literal scientific account of how creation happened, what is its purpose then? If that's not the purpose, which is what we would really like, we would love to have chapters in Genesis about the Big Bang and about the creation of dinosaurs, etc. If that's not the purpose, then what is the purpose? Because it does have one. God wouldn't have included it in his revelation if it didn't have one. And it seems the major purpose, as might be evident from things I said 2 weeks ago, is to be in dialogue with and contradict other mythological accounts of creation from the surrounding religions around Israel. This became much clearer to us whenever we uncovered inscriptions about 100 years ago of the Akarsis, I think it is, narrative and the Enuma Elish, which are two Sumerian Babylonian texts that talk about the creation of the world. And once you start holding them up to the first two chapters of Genesis, you're like, oh, okay, this makes a lot more sense now. That Genesis is directly refuting them. So you have to remember, guys, if God is primarily communicating to Jewish people around 3,000 years ago, what do you think is more important for him to communicate to them? The reality of evolutionary genetics or the fact that mankind is not essentially evil? You reveal evolutionary genetics to somebody 3,000 years ago, what's that going to do for them? Quantum mechanics. Yeah. Okay. But you tell them, hey, these other people who are talking about the creation of the world, they're painting a wrong picture of the world. And it's a beautifully written piece. So there are two, there are actually two creation narratives, right? So Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are two different accounts of creation. They are in some sense harmonized. John Paul II says something that I like very much. He says, whatever the case may be about who wrote what when, whether one author wrote both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, or whether Genesis 1 is much later than Genesis 2, whatever the case may be. Genesis 1, which tells us things in like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, that's the familiar one. Genesis 1 is written from an objective point of view of the universe. And Genesis 2, which has man created in a sense first, and then God bringing everything to Adam to name it, right? Genesis 2 is written from the subjective point of view of the first man, where Adam, the first man, awoke and realized that he wasn't... Martin Heidegger, who is a German philosopher, had this word, thrownness. That we awake to find ourselves just thrown into a hostile world. And that's exactly what Genesis chapter 2 contradicts. Right? That we're not thrown. Everything in this world was made for us. God designed things for us. It's a beautiful revelation. So let's go back to this idea of Enuma Elish and Genesis 1 in particular. Some of the things that we want to remark about the difference is that the surrounding creation myths around Israel are all based in one of two things. Either, as with the Greeks and some others, the sexual union between a god and a goddess, right, and things come out as like their children, or the battle between a god and a demon. In particular, in Enuma Elish, Tiamat was a goddess of chaos and a demon, and Marduk slew her and created all of creation from the flesh of Tiamat, and mankind was created from a drop of blood of a demon, and this was all meant to explain why the world sucks. Okay, basically. Notice none of this is going on, deliberately, none of this is going on in Genesis 1. God has no partner. God does not engage in procreation. God is not engaged in struggle. God is revealed to be all-powerful. He speaks, and it is. And if there's even a hint of Tiamat in Genesis 1, the spirit brooding over the waters, clearly those forces of chaos are already subdued. And when God creates Adam and Eve, he doesn't create them from the blood of a demon. He creates them in his own image and likeness. And God doesn't look upon creation, as the Sumerian epics had, as a place of punishment or prison or slave labor. He looks upon it and says, it is very good. And the moon and the sun and the stars are not subordinate gods and goddesses as they were in all the different traditions. They're literally, in the Hebrew, lamps. Right? Just lamps. God put a big lamp up in the sky, it says. And the purpose of them is to measure the calendar, because light and darkness already existed. So the sun and the moon and the stars are radically demoted. Okay? So I want y'all to hear that, because that is so very important. And understanding it in context helps us understand that this is the point of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That creation is not at war with God, that creation is not evil, that the material universe is not corrupted, that all that is made is not something that's a prison. We're not thrown into it in the midst of anxiety. This is a place that is beautiful and very good. And it was made for us. That's the revelation. And it goes even more than that. There's a beautiful order to creation and Genesis 1 in particular, God speaks 10 times. It says, and God said 10 times. In Greek, that's called the 10 words or the Decalogue. Anybody know what else is called the Decalogue? 10 commandments. And that's deliberate, by the way. That's deliberate. God speaking 10 times in creation is a deliberate pointing to the fact that the 10 commandments are the natural law. That the 10 commandments are written into nature because nature is formed by God's law. It is good. It is wise. Okay. It is holy in a very real sense. And on the Sabbath day, seventh day, God rested. Now, this is one of my favorite things from St. Peter Damian, who says God only rested on the seventh day because he finally had someone in whom he could rest. Right? Finally, in physical creation, he can't rest in trees, he can't rest in cats, he can't rest in dogs, but in creatures who are made in his image and likeness, he can come to dwell in grace. And so he rested in Adam and Eve in grace. He gave them grace. Okay? It also goes further, dear brothers and sisters. I want to kind of say this real quick, if you can follow my hands, because I don't want to write on the board and erase what they have. It's a twofold set of 3 days, okay? Light and darkness, water above, water below, dry land, and flowering plants, right? You got that, first three. Then sun and moon, whales and birds and fish and all that stuff. Then land animals and humans, where the first 3 days are creating the elements and the next 3 days are creating the things that occupy the elements. So light and darkness occupied by the sun, the moon, and stars, the sky and the seas occupied by the birds and the fish, and then dry land occupied by the land animals and human beings. So it is clear and manifest that what Genesis 1 is communicating is here is a place of order, of beauty. I keep on using that word beauty. In the Greek Septuagint, when God says it was good, it was good, it was very good, there are two Greek words for goodness. One is like moral goodness, and the other is also the same Greek word for beauty. And the Septuagint authors use the word for beauty every time. So that translating from the Greek, you could just as easily say, and God saw that the universe was very beautiful. Very beautiful. Okay. And he creates man in his image and likeness. Now, one of the things that happens is that he gives dominion over all the fish of the sea, over all the animals on the land. Because let's talk about the fall of mankind briefly, because we have to talk about everything briefly. Eve was meant to be the helpmate of Adam. Animals were meant to be submissive to Adam and Eve. What we see in creation is this beautiful, ordered whole. Genesis explains the fact that the world sucks, not by the fact that the world is intrinsically evil, but because of the way that we allow disorder to enter into the world. Order comes from God. Disorder is sin. And how do we know that there's disorder? It's very clear. We always focus on the serpent being Satan, and the book of Revelation says that the serpent is Satan. But in terms of Genesis, the serpent is just what? It's a snake. If your dog tells you how to do your taxes, should you listen to your dog? No. If your three-year-old tells you what to do with your financial future, should you listen to your three-year-old? No. And if a snake tells you, hey, by the way, God, who has the right to command you, is wrong, but I, who am subordinate to you, have better advice, should you listen to the snake? No. It's a violation of the order that God placed in creation. Instead of the lower listening to the higher listens to the lower. Right? And this happens also, I mean, Adam's right there. But I think one of the reasons why the snake tempts Eve instead of Adam is because Adam was the font of humanity and Eve came from Adam, and Adam was the head of humanity and Eve was meant to be his helpmate. If the snake had tempted Adam, then Eve should have listened to Adam and fallen. But the disorder is all the way up. The snake tempts Eve, then Eve tempts Adam. And then Adam makes excuses to God. So disorder does indeed come. And that disorder is the product not of creation, not of God, not of the intrinsic nature of things, but because we screwed up the order of things in sin. And that's a beautiful way, actually, of understanding sin in general, is every sin. You've heard me say this before. I want you to understand, this is based in Scripture, this is very deep. Every sin. How many sins? Every sin is unnatural. You can never come to me in the confessional and say, "Father, I sin," but it's only human nature. There's a wall and a screen between us. I'll still slap you. Alright? It'll still happen. No! The most perfect human natures were Jesus and Mary because they never sinned. They're not, I mean, they are superhuman, but they're not superhuman in that sense. They're fully human. Superhuman through grace. But in fact, though they never sinned, they're just fully human. Fully natural. It's not natural to sin. It is the opposite of natural. That's why we talk about the natural law and violations of the natural law being always and everywhere sins. And that's why St. Paul will go all the way in Romans and say that when you deny that God is creator, you start lusting man for man and woman for woman, and people start murdering each other and all kinds of stuff like that. It's not like you denied God and God suddenly made you this way. It's the reality that once you deny the order in creation, anything goes. And anything I want can happen. So they sin. And then because of that, there are curses that follow, right? The snake, which tempted to eat, now has to eat the dust and loses its legs. Eve, which was meant to be the who was meant to be the mother of the living, now brings forth in labor and pain. Adam, who was meant to simply tend the garden in a way that sounded very relaxing, is now have to bring forth bread from the sweat of his brow, right? That there's pain and suffering that entered the universe because of disorder. It's because of disorder. It's like hitting an out-of-tune piano. Right? The piano is not the problem. The fact that it's out-of-tune is. Alright. So then we move from there to the primeval history. And this is all about, you know, Cain and Abel and Seth and their descendants and Noah. And let me see what I can do to kind of get through this kind of quickly. One of the important things is that in Genesis 4 and following, we get the sense very clearly that this was not meant to be a literal account of creation. Because Adam and Eve have Cain, and then they have Abel. Are you with me so far? Not only do Cain and Abel get married to people, not to each other, okay? Cain goes off and founds a city. Of who? Right? Of who? The reality is that Scripture does these sorts of things, by the way. This is a Hebrew literary tool to make you like, oh, okay. Like, we're speaking symbolically here. Okay. But there's a root point there. Do y'all know the difference between a fable and a legend? No. A fable is completely fake, right? It's completely fictional. A legend has lots of elements of the fictional in it, but it has a historical root. It's about historical people, etc. So, I don't know if Cain, Abel, Seth are fable or legend, but I suspect that there's something there, at least, something there that's historical. It's an account, however figurative it may be, an account of the descent of mankind into sin. Okay, because the fall was not the only fall. Adam and Eve ate a fruit, and so were barred from the tree of life. Cain kills Abel. Okay, that's a jump, y'all. And then Lamech comes, one of Cain's descendants, and says, I will be avenged not only 7 times, but 77 times. For everybody who hurts me, I'll murder 77 of them. As this goes on, Genesis is very clearly recording that the lifespan of humanity is decreasing. Because sin brings death. Okay? And the children of Cain live much shorter than the children of Seth. So Cain murders Abel. Adam and Eve have Seth. From this point, the children of Seth and the children of Cain form two distinct groups of people. This is quite deliberate on a number of different levels. One, and I want to be very clear about this, the continuous message of Scripture is that God wants a people. He doesn't want a conglomeration of individuals. Insofar as He calls individuals, it's always for the sake of a people. He calls Seth and his children. He calls Noah and his children. He calls Abraham and his children. And this is exactly what we see, right? It is not for nothing that the children of Seth compared to the children of Cain deliberately map onto the Jews versus the Gentiles. Right? God's chosen versus the people that have broken the covenant. But I want to be very clear that this also shows us that the root there is that everybody was God's chosen. And that it was only the breaking of the covenant by Cain and by the descendants of Cain and by other people later that made them not God's people. It's not that God rejected the whole human race and picked some. God picked all and then 99% rejected. Do you understand? Okay. So, this leads us to the very famous passage in Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, where it says, "And the sons of heaven found the daughters of earth desirable and wed them." And then God says, "Oh, that's, I'm done with that," right? And He's going to flood the earth. Now, if you read comic books and graphic novels and the shadier parts of the internet, you will read that that's whenever the angels of God found women really attractive. Look at me.
No.
Okay. That's not what happened. Okay. Ladies, they didn't even have makeup back then. I'm sorry. All right. Didn't even know how to brush their teeth. That's not what happened. Okay. What's happening very clearly is it's the sons of Seth, the sons of heaven, the covenant people, who are betraying the covenant because they want to get married with the rejected people. Okay. And again, in context, this is really about, remember how I always said you write historical things, but also with an eye to the current context. In context, this is about Jewish men wanting to marry Gentile women. Okay. For the sake of wealth, it seems. So God says, fine, enough. And then the flood comes. Now, the flood is a very interesting thing. Okay, again, there's no worldwide historical flood. There's no evidence of that. There was a big flood in the Black Sea. That may be the historical root of this. Doesn't matter. What matters in the text in the Revelation is this, because it is so beautiful within context, is that 7 pairs of clean animals, 1 pair of unclean animals. The 7 pairs of clean animals necessary because you sacrifice the clean animals so they can't go extinct, all right? But 2 by 2, 2 by 2, 2 by 2, they go into the ark, and the ark is a sealed-off zone of what? Order. And then if you read the account of the flood, the firmament dissolves, the dry land disappears, the waters from below swell up, presumably light is not seen. Sin had gotten so far that creation itself dissolves. The order of creation dissolves. That's what's being accounted for there. And that's what the sacred author is trying to say. Whatever literally happened, whatever historical event may or may not have literally happened, the point that's being communicated is that the dissolution of sin brings about also the dissolution of nature. The disorder of sin brings about the disorder of nature. People like Pope Benedict and Pope Francis and Pope John Paul II point to this very clearly when they talk about the sin of like pollution and things like that. That whenever you rape the earth, it's going to have bad consequences for you, right? And the reality is that all over the place, the more you sin, the more nature rises up against you, the more the nature and the order of nature dissolves. We'll also see this, by the way, this is foreshadowing, we'll also see a glimpse of this in the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? And also the end of the world. So that's what's going on. That's the purpose. Is that God is basically pressing a reset button where the ark is a new Eden, Noah and his wife and his children are a new holy family, there's a new creation, a new creation in the ark, and everything else is wiped clean. But then what happens? Right after Noah and his wife and his children, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, come out of the ark, something weird occurs. Scripture is very deliberately euphemistic. Noah plants the first vines, the vines grow up, Noah gets drunk, makes the first wine, gets drunk, didn't know that he could get drunk. And then Ham uncovers his father's nakedness. Not clear what that means. I will say, and this should kind of freak you out just a bit, that the only other times that's used in Hebrew literature, it always refers to sleeping with the man's wife. So, it seems, if you take it at face value, that Ham went and slept with his mother. And that might be why Ham's child Canaan is the one who receives the curse. Okay. Whatever the case may be, in context, what's happening is what? It didn't work. The new order, the new creation, the reset button, sin was still there. And I think we need to understand that. It helps us also understand whenever we're like, well, God, why don't you just like wipe it all away and start over again? Well, he did. He did it. And it didn't work. Because sin is found not in creation, but in us. So it's not the universe that needs to be reformed. It's us. Okay. And then the people spread out. By the way, the descendants of Shem are where we get the idea of the word Semitic peoples from. Okay. It's not, I mean, it's just a phrase we use going back 300 years. It's not a scientifically accurate one. But then we have the Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel is kind of the last big thing in the primeval history, where it seems that people did speak different languages, but they also had, because chapter 10 says different nations had different languages, but in chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And they at least had a common language that they all spoke together. And they said, we're going to build a temple to the heavens. A tower to the heavens. And this is both fairly historically accurate, by the way. That's what those big pyramids in Samaria were. They were meant to be ladders to heaven. They were meant to be touchstones. And part of the reason for this, and this is a history of religions thing, but you may find it interesting, is because many ancient peoples believed that God dwelt on top of the mountain. Where does God dwell? Mount Sinai. Where do the Greek gods dwell? Mount Olympus, etc., etc., etc. But if you go and you live in a place that's flat, like here, what are you going to do to encounter God? You build a mountain. And that's what those early pyramids were. They were these big stair in Mesopotamia. These big stair step artificial mountains to go meet heaven. So that's what the Tower of Babel was. It wasn't like the Empire State Building. It was a big pagan temple to try and scrape heaven. But part of that, of course, is also the idea of the frustration of mankind. Saying, enough, enough! I'm not going to depend on God anymore. I'm not going to trust heaven anymore. I'm not going to rely on divine providence anymore. I'm going to make my own way to heaven. Right? Because I'm done with the fickleness of faith. And it's that pride that causes them to fall. And you know, it says God scatters their tongues, and obviously that is meant to be taken as a less than a metaphor. I mean, it's meant to be that God actually did that. We could also say, just on a deep level, that pride always causes division. And if you can imagine all humankind gathered together to build a big project, I don't know, have you ever worked on a big group project with anyone before? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So we've seen all of that. We've seen the creation, the order, Adam and Eve. All of that prepares us for Abraham, who comes from Ur of the Chaldees, not too far from Babylon. And instead of Abraham building up to heaven, God comes down to Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. He calls Abraham forth, says, come, come, come. Come into the land that I will promise to you. What is that land? What land did God promise Abraham? Okay, Catholics, you should really know this. What land did God promise Abraham? Israel, Palestine, the Near East, whatever you want to call it. But what is that land? It's very clear in Genesis. It's actually been said a few times. It's also very clear throughout the rest of the Old Testament. That land is a new Eden. So in a real sense, Abraham is a new Adam and Israel is a new Eden. Okay. The difference is that this time, if the people in Israel sin, it's not going to cause the whole downfall of humanity. Right? But this is a reality. You have the new Eden. Abraham is something of a new Adam. You have a whole new people that are meant to be formed, because God promises two things. He says, here's all this land, it'll be yours, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sands on the seashore. So it's, again, it's about a people. And Abraham's whole drama is about that promise of people. Everything Abraham undergoes from that point on is about him trying to live through the idea of him being the father of a chosen people. And I need y'all to understand that, because I think that's really, there are lots of different narratives from lots of different times that are interwoven in Abraham's life. I made fun of one two weeks ago. But ultimately, the final editor, who is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, whoever stitched all those together and put them into one cohesive narrative, he has one purpose in mind, it seems. And that one purpose in mind is to say that Abraham's whole holiness and his whole struggle was dealing with the uncertainty of that promise of descendants, of a people. And so let's talk about how this goes out. Sketching it out here. So Abraham comes into the promised land. He's a nomad. He doesn't actually settle anywhere. He's moving all over the place with his herds. There's a famine in Canaan. Now, Abraham does what everyone does whenever there's a famine in Canaan. It's not mentioned in Genesis whether Abraham was right to do this or not, but it certainly puts him in a place of temptation. He fled to Egypt. And you flee to Egypt, by the way, because Egypt don't care about the rain. It can rain, it cannot rain. Egypt doesn't care because Egypt's getting flooded by the Nile no matter what, because the Nile has its source across the equator. And when the snows melt in the middle of Africa, Egypt's going to get water. Okay, it doesn't require the weather of the Mediterranean. But it also sounds an awful lot like Abraham wasn't trusting God because God had promised him Canaan. Abraham said, I guess I got to go to Egypt. Okay. God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to Palestine, to Canaan, to Israel. Abraham went to Egypt, it seems, on his own. And there, the Pharaoh falls in love with Sarah. And Abraham tells Pharaoh, yes, she's my sister, because Abraham's worried that Pharaoh's going to murder him. Now, with Sarah, Abraham's sister, kind of, sort of, I mean, they were blood relations, they were cousins, maybe half-siblings, it's hard to tell. Obviously, she was also his wife, right? And that was the more important thing. And Pharaoh takes Sarah, and it seems like he lay with her. And then terrible plagues break out in Egypt. And Pharaoh's like, what? But you see, this is what's going on here, right? Abraham is terrified, because if he dies, not only does he die, the promise dies with him. And maybe he's thinking, I left the promised land and now I'm in jeopardy. Like, maybe I've lost the promise. We all think that, huh? We sin once and we think that therefore everything that God had planned for us is going awry. So he starts wheeling and dealing on his own. He gets in all kinds of trouble. And this wheeling and dealing of Abraham and his slow growth in faith are kind of the trajectory of his character in the current narrative of Genesis. This happens again later. He says the same thing. Luckily, this time it doesn't get so far as somebody laying with his wife. He's 100, I think. And Sarah's like, clearly I'm not going to get pregnant anymore. I'm 90. Sleep with my servant, Hagar. He does. Becomes the father of the Arabs, right? God says, no, it was with Sarah that I made this covenant. You and Sarah. Sarah matters. Finally, he has Isaac. Right? And then, and this is telling, this is a horrifying passage in Scripture. We all have to admit that this is a horrifying passage in Scripture, and we're not 100% sure how to take it. Okay? Let's be clear about that. But then, God tells Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. Now, aside from the murder of his son, which is horrible in and of itself, Isaac is the carrier of the promise. Isaac is the vessel of the covenant. And so it seems that what God is really testing here, and I want you to hear this because it does make this scene a little bit easier to swallow, is not Abraham's willingness to kill his child, but Abraham's trust, final trust, that despite appearances, God's promises will happen. And for the first time, Abraham says and does nothing except obeys. Isaac, by the way, at this time was presumably in his 30s. We tend to think of him as a little kid, but he was in his 30s. We know this, we can deduce this from the fact that Sarah is recorded to die shortly thereafter, and her age is given, and it's 30-something years after she gave birth to Isaac. Okay? So, he's an adult, which also explains much more clearly the connection between him and Christ, that Isaac carried his own wood of the sacrifice up the mountain. Right? Now, God spares Isaac. I find it incredibly interesting that there is an ancient Jewish tradition that Isaac died and God raised him from the dead to prove to Abraham that even when it seems like the covenant cannot possibly happen, God is going to make it happen. Now, that is not explicitly said in Genesis, okay? But it is an ancient Jewish tradition that that's what happened. You also need to know, as we foreshadow this, that Mount Moriah, on which Abraham offers the sacrifice of Isaac, is the mount that will eventually become the Temple Mount where the Temple of Solomon is built on. In Jerusalem. Okay. So, Isaac comes down. Lots of things happen. We need to fast forward over a few things here. Isaac marries Rebecca. Abraham, learning his lesson, his servant asks him if a kinswoman from the Chaldees won't come here, can Isaac go there? Do not whatsoever take Isaac out of this land. Okay, do not. Abraham had learned his lesson. Like, no, the land is important. We're nomads, but the land is important. Okay. So, Rebecca comes. Isaac gives birth to two children, Esau and Jacob. Once again, and this is interesting, because God is a fan of order, but sometimes God upends the order that we expect. Once again, it's the younger son that inherits the promise, not the older. And there's trickery involved and all that. Now, Jacob, as you know, goes to work for Laban. This would seem to be a problem. I need to go back and check this because I don't know this offhand. I don't know if Abraham was dead yet. But exactly what Abraham prohibited happening for Isaac happens with Jacob. He leaves the promised land to go in search of a wife. And he goes to work for Laban, who's his uncle, who's Rebecca's brother, and works for him for 7 years, and then it's Leah instead of Rebecca. Is that right? No, Leah instead of Rachel. Works for him another 7 years, gets Rachel as a wife too, works for him for like another 7 years so he can get flocks and stuff. Okay. It's all very interesting. It's a very intriguing part of Scripture, but I'm not going to go into that right now. Jacob leads his people home. Eventually. With all of his flocks and all that. Before he can get home, he has to cross through the land of his brother. Now remember, it's been 20 some odd years since he's seen Esau. And last he spoke to Esau, he'd stolen Esau's entire inheritance. And Jacob is ripe for worry. Connected to all this is Jacob's vision at Bethel, the house of God. Okay? Jacob had seen the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Y'all remember this, Jacob's ladder. He calls the place the house of God. It would be where the first temple would be before they moved it to Jerusalem. He goes back toward that place and he comes to a river. He's anxious about this. And he wrestles with an angelic figure. And the angelic figure is said to be God. Now, it's an angel who represents God, but still, Jacob is wrestling with God. And the angel strikes him on his hip, his sciatic nerve, so that he's limp. But he eventually wins and says, "I won't go unless you bless me." And from that blessing comes, if I remember correctly, the first time, his new name. The one who wrestles with God, the one who sees God. And that new name of Jacob is what? Israel. Israel. So you need to know that Israel was originally Jacob's name. It was his changed name. Just as Abram to Abraham, just as Simon to Peter, Jacob to Israel is the changed name. So when we talk of Israel now, we're talking about a people first and a land only second. So Israel had 12 sons and one daughter. Right? Again, this is all very complex. You'll have to go read Genesis for yourself. I'm sorry. But those 12 sons become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Israel, you have his 12 sons, their descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's important for people to know. Okay. Among those sons, there are a few who are particularly important. Two who are important are Levi, not so much for what Levi will do, but for what his descendants will do, but we'll get to that when we get to Moses, because Moses and Aaron and Miriam were all descendants of Levi, and Judah. Now, Judah already received a promise from Israel. His first three sons don't get very good promises. They kind of get cursed as Israel is dying. But Judah gets a promise that he will have rule. And King David, all the kings, and Jesus himself are all descended from Judah. Okay? I know it's a lot. We have about 10 minutes left. Take a breath. Okay. I know I'm skimming here. It's important for you all to know kind of the basic events that go on. This last part of Genesis is odd. It makes me feel odd. I'm not a big fan of it, honestly. It is filled with family drama. And as somebody who grew up an only child, I guess that's part of the reason. The 11th son of Israel is Joseph. Joseph, just like Jesus' foster father later, has dreams. He also has a technicolor coat. No, I'm kidding. All right. He has dreams. Prophetic dreams. And his prophetic dreams get him in trouble. It's not the dreams that are the problem. It's Joseph's stupidity that gets him in trouble. Because he has dreams of 11 other stars bowing to him. 11 sheaves of wheat bowing to him. And he's like a teenager at the time, and he goes tell his entire family, as the 11th born, you're all going to bow to me one day. Now, that goes over like a lead balloon, right? And Israel puts him off because he's a son and he's an idiot and he'll grow out of it. The brothers are not happy. And they decide to murder him. Okay? And Joseph goes out, and the brothers are like, we're going to murder you. Y'all, same book. Okay, I want to be very clear. Same book that has the murder of Cain and Abel. Okay, Cain's murder of Abel. Right? This is deliberate. Genesis is telling you, look, even in Abraham, even in Israel, even in the new people, once again you have problems among the descendants. But this time, God's going to flip it around for good. Because God, I hate to say it this way, but in a certain sense, Genesis implies this. God has learned his lesson, right? That humankind is never going to get it right the first time, so he's just going to use all of our screw-ups for the sake of our ultimate redemption. Yeah. And so they decide to kill him. Reuben says, no, we probably shouldn't. Let's throw him in a well. Then Judah says, oh, look, here's some passing slave traders. Let's sell them for slavery. These wonderful brothers. So they do, okay? And Joseph is taken into Egypt. Joseph goes into Egypt. He prophesies. A woman claims that he slept with her. He didn't. He gets thrown in jail. He makes prophecies about the people in jail. It's like a little short story within Genesis. It's worthwhile reading all in on its own. Eventually what happens is Pharaoh has some weird dreams. This is going to come back in the book of Daniel. Pharaoh has weird dreams. He sees 7 fat cows. And then 7 skinny cows eat the fat cows. And then he sees 7 fat heads of grain. And 7 skinny heads of grain eat the fat heads of grain. And he knows that it's preternatural. This is not just a bad dream. And he asks all the magicians of Egypt, what can this mean? And the magicians of Egypt, who apparently have less critical thinking skills than most 8th graders today, go, I don't know, I have no idea. And Joseph is led forward Oh, yeah, this cupbearer says. I remember this guy in prison that I promised like 5 years ago to get out of prison. He foretold my dreams accurately. He just now occurs to me. Pharaoh, you should get him out of prison, and he can tell you his dream. Your dream. It's a dramatic part of Scripture. And Joseph says, well, this represents 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so what Pharaoh should do, it's really kind of terrifying, is basically exercise tyrannical control over Egypt, store up take a 20% tax of everything that happens during the good years so that you'll have what's necessary for the bad years. And he does this. Okay. By the way, Joseph then, and Pharaoh says, that's great. That's a wonderful idea, Joseph. So he makes Joseph second in the kingdom. Go and do this. So Joseph does. And Joseph does not come around. I mean, Joseph, people consider Joseph like a great person. I do not find Joseph a great person in this story. Then when people during the famine years come back, Joseph's like, oh yeah, we'll feed you from the 20% we took from you, but first you have to sell us your land and then yourselves. And like Joseph ends up, by the end of the 7 years, Pharaoh is no longer king of Egypt, he's dictator of Egypt. He actually owns all the land and all the people in Egypt because of Joseph's machinations. Yeah. Eventually, people in Canaan do what people in Canaan always do, and they go to Egypt because there's famine. And they go with everybody except the youngest child, Benjamin, who Joseph doesn't know exists. And Joseph pretends not to know his brothers. He hides himself from them. He gives them grain. Then he hides something in their bags. Then chases after them and says, you've stolen, sends a slave after them. You've stolen from my master. They freak out. He said, I won't believe that you're not spies unless you come back and bring me your youngest brother. I mean, like, it's really, it's like a Jerry Springer episode. It really is. It is not healthy. And I want to be very clear about this. I don't think the scripture writers thought it was healthy either. Okay. I mean, nobody in the ancient Near East is writing that this was a wise way to act. Joseph continues to do pretense. He continues to play games with his brothers. He finally reveals himself to them. They're afraid that he's going to murder them because, of course. Finally, he says, no, just come in and you'll be welcomed. And then Pharaoh embraces Israel. Israel dies in Egypt, and now all the children of Israel are in Egypt, and that's going to set up the book of Exodus, because the children of Israel, because of all the weird stuff that happened, I want to be clear that I think Genesis is clear, this is weird, because of all the weird stuff that happened, the children of Israel, the children of the promise, are no longer in the promised land. And while it is true that they survive and even thrive in Egypt for 400 years, they're not where they're supposed to be. And they're only there because of the weirdness. The weirdness of wanting to murder Joseph, the weirdness of handing Joseph over to slavery, the weirdness of Joseph's action toward his brothers. It's not healthy. It is disordered. And so while God is still going to work through that to make sure that the covenant is kept, he's also not going to approve that. And I think we need to recognize that distinction very much in our world today. God can work through things he does not approve of. Just because God brings some limited fruit from something doesn't mean that God's in favor of it. You know? Sometimes we'll be like, oh, but you know, the Crusades actually accomplished this. Fair. That doesn't mean that was something that God would have approved of. Okay? Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay, so that's going to set us up for Exodus. I would very much encourage you not to just come to these classes, but insofar as you can, to read the books that we're actually studying as we go through them. I know, it is a tall order, even right now, to read an entire biblical book a week, and then we're going to start doing three or four per week when we get later. I know nobody can do that. I'm aware of this. But at least try to read some. Because the purpose of this is not to substitute for reading the Bible, but to help you read the Bible. Everybody got that? Okay. So as always, we're going to end with a prayer, and then for those who want to stay, I'll stay and answer some questions. Right? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.